Well, hello again, church. Go ahead and open to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're in the third week of our series titled, The Time Is Now. And I do believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, but later, not right now. I do believe that the Lord has been using this series. The Lord has been speaking. He has been moving. He has been doing a work in preparing this church for a great and mighty work. And church, I am excited. I am. I can't lie to you. I am excited. Yes. I am as excited about the work of the Lord and the work that I believe he is doing here at Grace as I have been in 3 years. It is amazing to see what the Lord is doing in each of your lives, the conversations I've been privileged to have these past several weeks. It's exciting. And in going along with this series, we've said it the last 2 weeks, I'm going to say it again. I want us to adopt as a church a resolution. And that resolution is, I resolve that I will faithfully and diligently serve the Lord and his church in 2023. That is what my prayer is. That is what I want us collectively as a body of Christ to come together to say, I am going to do this. I'm going to commit to this. I commit, I resolve myself to serve the Lord, to serve his church faithfully and diligently in 2023. And so far we have seen from Nehemiah what it means to have a heart of service. We saw the heart of Nehemiah in chapter 1, the burden that the Lord placed upon his heart, the burden for the city of Jerusalem, the burden for its people, the burden to see this city rebuilt, put back where it's supposed to be, spiritually being the beacon of hope, that light upon a hill for the entire world to know these are God's people. This is where God dwells. This is where God works. This is how God is going to bring himself and show himself to the world is through this nation, through these people. But they weren't doing that. They had allowed themselves, they had allowed their city to fall into disrepair. They had allowed their spiritual lives to fall into disrepair. And Nehemiah was burdened for his people. And so he began to prepare. He began to prepare for the work that the Lord had placed upon his heart. He began to prepare for the work that the Lord was calling him to do. And we began looking at that last week as we saw him continue in prayer. He continuously prayed. He prayed for 4 months. And then while he's in the middle of talking to the king, as God opens the door to say, hey, this is how I'm going to move. This is how I'm going to lead you. This is how I'm going to provide the opportunity for the work to get done. What did Nehemiah do? He continued to pray. He never stopped praying. He constantly was on his knees. He constantly was beseeching the Lord in prayer. And he took his steps in faith. And he was ready. He was prepared for when the Lord answered the prayer. When the Lord answered the prayer and said, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is where we're going. This is how it's going to be. He didn't have to sit back and think, is that a good idea? Is this really what the Lord wants for me to do? Is this really God speaking? He already knew because he had been devoted to the Lord for the last 4 months in prayer over this work. And now we pick up in Nehemiah 2 again as we continue looking at how do we prepare for the work of God. As God's people, when he puts a burden on our heart, when he says, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to be thinking about, this is what I want you to be praying about, this is what I want you to do something about, how do we go about preparing to accomplish that work? And we continue to see it in Nehemiah 2. So look down at verse 9. It says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And I'll go down to verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Okay. So just a little bit of background, a little bit of context here, okay? So The scene has changed. All right, the scene of what is taking place has changed. The first part of chapter 2, all of chapter 1, it all takes place in the palace in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. That is where the king resides. That is where the king rules his kingdom from. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So the first chapter and a half all takes place in Susa, in the capital. But then we pick up in verse 9, and he's crossed the river. He's now gone into Jerusalem. So for context's sake, understand that from the end of verse 8 to the beginning of verse 9, there have been 3 months, okay? 3 months have passed. So just so we can do some basic math here, because everybody likes to do math at church. From the time that Nehemiah began in chapter 1, verse 1, to picking up in chapter 2, verse 9, that's 7 months, all right? 7 months. And in those 7 months, Nehemiah has prayed. Nehemiah has sought the Lord. Nehemiah has been burdened by the Lord for his people. And now the Lord has brought him to the place where the work is meant to be done, where the work can actually begin. So how should Nehemiah prepare? And I want to point this out, church. I'm actually going to skip down ahead. Okay, go down to verse 10 real quick. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now jump down ahead to verse 19, okay? But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Whenever you are preparing to do a work of the Lord, you have to prepare by anticipating opposition. You always have to anticipate opposition to the work of God. It's one of those things that we tend not to really think about. In fact, we prefer not to have to think about this. We would prefer not to even have to talk about this. We would prefer that this just didn't exist, that any opposition to the Lord, that any opposition to his work, that wasn't real. And you know what? That would be great if it was the truth. But church, we live in a fallen world. There's always going to be opposition to the work of God. If it is truly a work of God, if it is truly a burden that he has placed upon your heart, then I promise you, you will always encounter opposition to the work. That is exactly what Nehemiah encounters here. He comes to Jerusalem, okay? He just got there. He literally pulls into town. And as he's pulling into town, just his mere presence in the city is enough to cause these men to dislike him and want to thwart whatever it is that he's there to do. The people in question, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, these three men, and we'll see this as we continue to go through the narrative, these three men are just a constant thorn in the side of Nehemiah. He has to deal with them constantly. Anytime they start to make some progress, these men kind of crop up and say, "You know what, let's see what we can do to mess this up." They're the opposition. They're going to do anything that they possibly can to keep God's work from happening. Sanballat is actually a pretty powerful man. We don't know exactly what his role was at this moment in history, but we actually have written documents that reference Sanballat the Horonite. He was the governor of the province of Samaria. He was actually a very influential, very powerful individual. He wasn't the type of person that if you were there to accomplish something that you wanted to be on the bad side of, because he could make your life pretty miserable. Tobiah the servant, he was likely one of the top cronies, like one of the right-hand men of Sanballat. And now, again, we don't know exactly what his role was at this time. We know that he became the governor of Samaria, documents we have dating to about 408 BC have him listed as the governor of Samaria, which is about 35, 36, 37 years after these events. But you don't just become the governor without having some sort of influential role before that. So either he's already the governor, or he is a very high-ranking government official, which means he is a servant of the king, the very same king that sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem, which means he technically has to do what Nehemiah says, because Nehemiah is there on direct authority of the king. But, you know, loopholes. So Sanballat takes it upon himself. Like he does not like the Jews. He does not like the fact that the power that he has held over the Jews for the past however long is now being taken away. He doesn't like that everything that he has had and everything that he's been able to govern for his time there is now about to be blown up. He doesn't like that God is about to do a great and mighty work. He especially doesn't like that God is about to do a great and mighty work that could possibly benefit the Jewish people. So he is going to be the opposition, the leading charge against Nehemiah and against this rebuilding of the city. But church, here's the thing. Opposition is going to be prevalent, is going to be present, no matter what the work is, no matter who's doing the work. Just look through the scripture. You look through the scripture and you find anyone who took upon themselves a great work for the Lord, they always faced opposition. Not once, ever, in the entirety of scripture can you find an individual who was called of the Lord, who had a burden placed upon them by the Lord, and then went to follow after the Lord and complete and do that work. Not once ever did that individual not face any sort of opposition. They always faced opposition. Jesus faced opposition. Remember the opposition that Jesus faced. For Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, what was he constantly having to deal with? Okay, fine, maybe that's a little tricky at 11:07 in the morning. He was constantly having to deal with the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he was doing. They did everything they possibly could to try and discredit him. They did everything they possibly could to try and get rid of him, and all to no avail, which is how we eventually lead to the crucifixion. They couldn't get people to stop following him. They couldn't get people to not believe in him. So they decided to kill him. But what did Jesus say about all of that? He said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Church, opposition is always going to come in the work of God. But here's the sad truth, okay? Prepare yourself. Here's the sad truth of it. If you are a believer in Christ and you are going to try and diligently and faithfully and obediently serve the Lord according to his call, according to what he has placed upon your heart to do, you're going to face opposition. The sad part about this is that most Christians don't realize this. We don't understand opposition for what it is. There are so many Christians out there, some in this room, who have taken upon themselves to say, you know what? I want to serve the Lord. I want to do something for God. And so they begin to do it. And then what happens? After a month or 2 months or 3 months, it gets hard. It gets really difficult. So-and-so doesn't like that they're doing this, or this person got upset because this was said, or this person's upset because this got changed. And it gets really hard. And you end up facing all of this opposition, which when you first make that commitment, when you first make that decision and take that step and say, I'm going to serve the Lord, you're excited, you're on fire, you're on cloud nine, and you think, this is going to be great, this is going to be wonderful, there's going to be nothing bad that could possibly happen because I'm obeying God. And everybody's going to be so excited for me because I'm choosing to obey God. And that's just not reality. And what ends up happening is after a few months of it being difficult, of facing opposition, of feeling like things are just going against you, you stop. The thought is, if God really wanted me to do this, then he would have made it easier. And that is a lie straight from Satan. Because nowhere does God ever promise that anything is going to be easy. He does promise the opposite. He promises opposition. He promises difficulty. But he also promises victory. You see, that's what we have to remember. When we're facing and encountering the opposition is not there from God to say what you're doing is wrong. That's how we interpret it a lot of the time. We interpret the opposition as God saying you shouldn't be doing this. But in reality, if you're facing opposition, that's actually a very clear sign you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. I won't say 100% of the time, but it's pretty close. And the only reason I don't say 100% of the time is because, you know, there are those people out there that just like enjoy confrontation, so they just do whatever they possibly can to make everything difficult. And if you're doing that and you face opposition, don't look at that and say, you know what? That's God saying I'm doing the right thing. No, you're just being a bad person. So stop. Oh. But church, when you face opposition, it is not God saying you're doing the wrong thing. When you face opposition, that's actually spiritual warfare. That's the enemy saying you're doing the right thing and I want you to stop. And if you do, then you're falling into disobedience. You're not obeying God by stopping his work, by walking away from serving him because the road gets too tough. You're actually obeying the enemy and doing exactly what he wants you to do. In church, we cannot do that. We have to prepare, and we prepare by understanding, we prepare by knowing and anticipating. Opposition will come, and when the opposition comes, I'm going to be ready because I know it's going to come, and it's okay that it's going to come because that means I'm doing something right. That means that I'm exactly where God wants me to be. That means I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. That is exactly how Nehemiah understood his opposition. Because go down to verse 20. Sanballat and Tobiah, they kind of call out Nehemiah and say, are you disobeying the king? Are you rebelling against the king? Which obviously is a capital offense, if it's true. But of course it's not true because Nehemiah is there with the king's personal guard, with the king's checkbook. So yeah, he's there on behalf of the king. But notice what Nehemiah says. He doesn't even say any of that. He just says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. What is he saying? We win. God wins. The work of God will be completed. The work of God will be done. You can't stop it because you can't stop God. Church, we have a decision to make. We have a choice to make when we face and encounter opposition to the work of God. Our choices are very clear. I can either continue walking in obedience to the Lord and experience the victory that will be known, the victory that will be held because God cannot be defeated, or I can walk away and enter into disobedience. Those are the choices. And if you're not anticipating opposition, if you're not prepared for it and understand that it's going to come and understand why it's going to come, then the opposition very well could defeat you. So we must anticipate. We must be prepared for the opposition. Now move on to verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. This is such an important part of the preparation process. When you are preparing to do a work for the Lord, you have to develop a vision for the work. That's what Nehemiah is doing in this passage. He's developing a vision for the work, for what the work is that needs to be done. How difficult is that work going to be? What type of manpower? What type of resources? What is going to make this work be accomplished and be accomplished efficiently? You have to develop a vision for the work of God. And notice how he does it. See, there are so many different lessons that we can take from Nehemiah. And honestly, we don't have time for every lesson, but I do want to take a moment and just look at this, okay? So when he gets to Jerusalem, he's there for 3 days. Now, what this passage is describing, it's describing what he did for those 3 days. He came to Jerusalem for 3 days. He's just spent, okay, understand, he just spent 3 months on the road. He just spent 3 months traveling between 700 and 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. 3 months. That's a long time. I'm ready to sack out after getting to the beach in 3 hours. 3 months is ridiculous. Because he was just riding a horse the entire way. Maybe he was sitting in a carriage, but I'll be honest, I don't think they had leather seats in those carriages. I just don't see it. I don't think they were heated. I don't think that any of that stuff was there. So it was probably a very uncomfortable 3 months. Now, instead of getting there and saying, all right, we're here. Let me take a couple of weeks and just relax, like recuperate, because I'm pretty tired. I mean, it was a long 3 months, didn't rest very well, didn't eat very well. Let me just relax, take a little bit of a vacation from that 3 month ordeal, and you know, we'll pick up from there. He doesn't say that. He gets there, and immediately he begins going off on his own to inspect the city, to look at the city, to see where are the issues, what are the biggest problems. What are the things that need to be taken care of first? So for 3 days, 3 nights, he doesn't say a word to anybody. There are no luncheons, there are no celebrations, there are no feasts, there's no photo opportunities, there's no none of that. He goes and keeps everything that has happened, he keeps the burden that is on his heart to himself, and he just begins to develop a vision for the work that God has called him there to do. And the way that he does this is by spending time alone with God looking at the work. Church, let me ask you, how much time are you spending alone with the Lord? Because statistically, it's not much. I don't remember exactly what the latest stats are on it, but just for pastors, the average pastor spends 20 minutes. I think it's about 20 minutes of time per day in prayer and Bible study, like personal Bible study. That's pastors. That's an average nationwide for pastors. Now, I don't remember exactly what the stats were for lay people in the church, but it was a lot lower. And 20 minutes is not, that is nothing. 20 minutes is an embarrassment. Because how do you think you can possibly, how can anybody think that you can possibly develop a vision for the work of God, actually hear from him about what needs to be done, hear from him what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go? How do you think you can possibly hear any of that if you're not spending enough time actually listening to him? If you spend barely any time with him personally, then you're not going to hear from him. And if you do, you're going to have a very difficult time understanding it. That is one of the things that, honestly, is one of the biggest problems in the church today. I say the church, the global church. That is one of the biggest problems in the universal church today. God's people are not spending time with him. God's people are not allowing him to work in their heart, to develop vision, to develop burden in their heart before going out to actually do something for the Lord. Because it goes both ways. You can be the person that just sits in the pew and doesn't do anything for the Lord, doesn't do any service in the church, or you can be the person who is constantly doing stuff. The person who never takes a moment to say, no, I can't do that, or I can't. The person who just says yes to every single service opportunity that there possibly is. But if you're not taking the time to spend personal time with the Lord, to allow him to speak to you, to allow him to develop in you vision for the work, then you end up in the same exact place. Because the work ultimately will be inconsequential. If you are doing it or if you're not, the work will be inconsequential because the work isn't actually based in the Lord moving and working in you. It's based on you just moving. And so before Nehemiah actually goes to begin the work, because he knows, I mean, he went there knowing and understanding there's work to do. He went there knowing and understanding the gates have been burned. The walls are in shambles. He went there knowing this. He went there understanding this. But he didn't just jump right in and say, okay, let's get it done. He spent the first 3 nights walking the whole city, going everywhere in the city to determine, to see, God, where do we begin? God, how do you want us to do this? Because how the work gets done is actually just as important as that it get done. When we're talking about the work of God, how it gets done is of vital importance. So church, understand this. If you want to do something for God, if you want to do a work for God, then be prepared for God to first do a work in your heart. And that is what we have here from Nehemiah. And I'm going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, so bear with me. But I want to just point this out, okay? Nehemiah gets to the city, and the city is in ruins. I mean, we see the description here of where he goes and what he is seeing. I went to the Dung Gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, and they were broken down. The gates had been destroyed by fire. I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there wasn't even room for the animal that was under me. So he couldn't even ride on his horse into this section of the city because there was just so much debris and so much destruction. The city looks terrible. It is not fit for habitation at this point, really. And yet, Nehemiah doesn't look at the city and think, okay, this is what we need to do. We need to go and establish the city of God somewhere else. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. Maybe you don't, but here I go. If we were to compare this to Christians and churches today, see, now you see where I'm going with this. So many Christians go to churches and they make their decision on if they're going to be a part of this church or if they're not going to be a part of this church. And they do it really based on arbitrary means. Because the criteria for determining if a church is good or if a church is bad, it really has nothing to do with the preaching. It really has nothing to do with the doctrinal stance of the church. It really has nothing to do with the theological leanings of the pastors or of the elders or of the deacons. It has everything to do with, do I like that music? Is that music good? Does that music make me tap my foot? Or does that children's ministry, is that children's ministry big? Like, is it a good children's ministry? Is it an entertaining children's ministry? Will my kids be entertained by that ministry? Or the youth group, is that youth group dynamic enough? Is that youth group good enough that my teenager won't be bored in coming to church? And the sad part about this, and the reason I bring this up, the sad part about this is so many Christians, once they're even in a church, they'll look around and they'll say, rather than looking around and saying, that's a weak ministry over here. This ministry needs help. Let me roll up my sleeves and get involved and see this ministry grow, see this ministry prosper. Rather than looking at it from that perspective, what do instead? We walk in and say, that ministry is not exactly what I would want it to be, so I'm gonna go somewhere else and find it somewhere else. And that's ridiculous. But it goes back to the mindset of the individual, the mindset of the person. What is your mindset in coming to God's house? What is your mindset in coming together with his people? Is your mindset, what can they do for me? Or is your mindset, what can I do for the Lord? What can I do for his people? How is the Lord going to use me? How does the Lord want me to serve him? What is your perspective? What is your understanding? What is it that you're looking for? Because if you're just looking for something to entertain you, if you're just looking for something to be dynamic or hip or this or that, then guess what? You will never grow as a Christian. You are not going to grow as a follower of Christ because you're not actually following Christ. You're following your own desire. You're following whatever it is that you're looking for on that particular day. And that is why churches struggle to grow. That is why nationwide, since COVID, church attendance nationwide is down 30%. I always look to Jonathan because he looks at these things more than I do. But that is why church attendance is down nationwide. That is why spiritual maturity in believers is, quite honestly, I feel like at an all-time low. I can't back that up with any statistic. It's just an observation. But I feel like it's at an all-time low. And the reason is because as Christians, we do not enter into God's church. We do not enter into relationship or commit to somewhere to serve because we're not interested in serving. We're interested in being served. And if what I want to be served is no longer on the menu, I will go somewhere else and find it somewhere else. And that is why churches are not growing. And that is why, even more importantly, that is why believers are not growing. Because the church in general has become selfish and self-centered. Being a follower of God, worshiping God, going to a church, it's all about what I want from the experience. It's not about what I can do to serve. It's not about what I can do to get involved. It's not about what I can do to be obedient to the Lord. We get the inkling of a burden upon our heart about something in the church, and we feel like the burden is not, let me roll up my sleeves, let me get involved, let me serve, let me do something to make it better. We feel like the burden is, oh, this just ain't the church for me anymore. Got to go somewhere else and find it somewhere else. That was a bit of a rabbit trail, and sorry, but not sorry. I feel like it had to be said. But we must develop and have a vision for God's work. If we are to continue serving, if we are to fulfill or accomplish the burden that he places upon our heart, then we have to have a vision for the work. And then finally, this is also just as important. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in now, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been put upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. The last thing that Nehemiah does to prepare for the work, to prepare to accomplish this great feat of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, is he recruits everybody. He recruits people to join him. He shares the burden that God has placed upon him. He shares it with the people of God. He says, look, I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. And he doesn't. He's very honest with them. He says, look, we're a joke. We are a laughingstock in the world right now. Nobody takes us seriously. People think that God has forgotten us, that God has abandoned us. Because look at how we're living. We take absolutely no pride. We have no care at all for the state of God's city. And the reason we don't care for the state of his city is because we personally are in a very poor spiritual state. He's upfront with them. He's honest. Because honestly, that's what you need in a situation like that. When it comes time that there's an issue, there's a problem, and something needs to be done about it, don't sugarcoat it. Don't beat around the bush. That's why I've been doing this series. I ain't sugarcoating it. I'm not beating around the bush. I'm telling you like it is. And we can talk about it more later if you want. But he treats it exactly as it needs to be treated. Kind of like if you were to go to the doctor, the doctor's run some tests, and he's got bad news for you. Do you want the doctor to spend the next day or two just kind of beating around the bush? Or do you want the doctor to just come out and say it? You want to just come out and say it. Don't beat around the bush. Just tell me what the issue is. Tell me what the problem is so that we can talk about what to do to fix it. It's exactly what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't sugarcoat the state of the city. He doesn't sugarcoat the spiritual state of the people. He lays it out there for them. And then verse 18, he kind of rallies them. He says, and I told them the hand of my God that had been put upon me. So he tells them, the whole reason I'm here is because I have a burden upon my heart. I have a burden placed upon me by the Lord himself. And my burden is for you. My burden is for this city. And you know what? God is already moving. He's already working. The whole reason I'm here is because God made a way for me to get here. God made a way for me to get here and actually have the resources to rebuild the city. God is with us. And in telling them all of this, and they all get excited. Like, really? Like God sent you here and the king is actually going to pay to rebuild our city? No. Yeah. It's amazing. God's using a pagan king to rebuild his own city. It's awesome. Only God can do that. See, church, a lot of times, one of the fears that we have about stepping out in service to the Lord is we're afraid to do it because we feel like we'd be alone in it. We're afraid to take that step because it's intimidating and it's frightening to say, I'm going to do this, but I may be the only one to do it. And yeah, that can absolutely be an intimidating and a frightening prospect. And so Nehemiah actually recruits the people. He doesn't actually just order them. Technically, he could have just come in and ordered them and said, okay, this is what you guys are doing. Now do it. But he doesn't do that. He recruits them. He gets them on board with the vision. He gets them to catch the vision. He gets them to understand this is something that we're going to do, not for us, not for them. We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this to honor him. We're doing this to glorify him. And a lot of times, we end up not taking that step. We end up not taking that step of obedience. We end up not taking that step of service because of that fear. What if I do it alone? Now, I will say, the burden was so great upon Nehemiah, had the entire population of Jerusalem just looked at him and said, you're crazy, we're not doing this, he would have just gotten down on his hands and knees and done it himself. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it does take just one person to say, you know what? This is a problem. This needs to be addressed. I'm going to do it. Whether anybody helps me or not, whether anybody comes alongside me or not, I'm just going to do it. But oftentimes, and I find this to be true, when God is preparing something, when God is stirring in someone, preparing them for a work, puts a burden upon them for a work for him, God doesn't normally do that in just one person. Normally, he does that in a remnant of people. Normally, he does that in a group. Because the work is big, the work is tough, the work is difficult, the work can be discouraging. And so we need the encouragement and we need the presence of brothers and sisters in Christ to lift us up, to push us forward, to accomplish the work. And so we have to talk about it. We have to share it. Share it with God's people. Share what that burden is on your heart. And you know what? There's probably going to be at least one or two people who say, you know what, I share the same burden. I agree with you. I feel like we need to do something about this, so let's do it. Let's get together and let's get to work for the Lord. Remember Elijah? After the great encounter with Baal on the mountain, God sends fire from heaven and then Elijah gets all scared because he's upset the queen and the queen wants him dead, and so he goes off and he runs away. And he gets very, very, very discouraged, very depressed, to the point where he's basically just telling God, God, just let me die. I can't do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore because I'm the only one here, God. I am the only one out of all your people, out of your entire nation. I'm the only one here who is actually trying to do something for you. And what did God say to him? Oh, stop. Get up off your rear end because you're not alone. And God actually tells him, he says, Elijah, there are 7,000 others. You are not the only one. You have never been the only one. Stop feeling so sorry for yourself and get back to work because you're not alone. And church, the same is true today. We are not alone. If you have a burden on your heart for the Lord, you have a burden for a place of service, for something to do for the Lord, then guess what? Share that. Share that burden with brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? Chances are you're going to find somebody that shares that burden. You're going to find somebody that shares the exact same burden as you. And God will use you to begin accomplishing a great work for him. But we have to prepare. We have to prepare, church. We have to prepare for whatever it is that the Lord wants done. We have to prepare for the work that he's calling us to do. And church, like I said at the beginning, I'm excited because I think that God is preparing us. I think that God is preparing us for something. I think he's preparing us for something good. I think he's preparing us for something great. So how are we going to respond? Will we in turn prepare? Will we begin preparing? Will we begin going to him and spending time, ample amounts of time in prayer? Asking God to cultivate, asking God to move, asking God to develop and give us a vision for what it is that he wants us to do. Because church, the reason that we're here, the reason this church is here, the reason we as God's people are here, it's not so that we can do things that we like. It's not so that we can do things that entertain us. We are here to take the gospel to this community. We are here to share the gospel with the lost. We are here to disciple, to see brothers and sisters in Christ begin to grow in their walks with the Lord, to begin developing their own prayer life, to begin learning how to study, how to read the scriptures. That is what we're here to do. So what is it that the Lord is placing upon your heart? What is it that the Lord is calling you to do? You'll see in your bulletins today, there's actually a list in your bulletin of about a dozen different ways that you can start serving in the church right now. And if you look at that list and there's nothing on that list that you feel particularly burdened for, or you feel particularly called to do, you know what? That's fine. Come to me. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what you do feel burdened about. Let's talk about what you do feel like the Lord is calling you to do. Let's talk about where you do feel called to serve, what ministry you do feel called to serve in. And you know what? If the ministry doesn't exist here, we'll start it. That's how the Hope Closet started, because Christy Key had a burden on her heart that we need to be reaching out to the community and meeting a physical need in the community. What better way to do that than by feeding them? So that ministry was started because Christy had a burden on her heart. That's how ministry starts. That's how ministry grows. That's how we grow. So what is your burden? And are you preparing for it? Because it's not enough to just have the burden and say, okay, I've got the burden. I'm good. No. The burden's not going to be placed there to make you feel better about yourself. The burden's going to be placed there because God wants you to actually do something with it. So what are you going to do? How are you going to serve? How are you going to obey? How are you going to be faithful and diligent to the Lord and His church in 2023? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. Father, thank you for your word, for your calling, for your son. Thank you for salvation. God, would you move? Would you move? Would you work in the hearts and the minds of your people? Lord, give us a burden. Give us a burden for you. Give us a burden for your people. Give us a burden for the lost. Give us a burden to serve you. Give us a burden so that we can do nothing but act. We have to follow you. We have to serve you. We have to obey you. Let us not be content with just having a burden placed upon us, but let us respond and prepare for the great work that you would have us do, the great work that you were calling us to. Father, speak to your people this morning, and may we respond obediently, faithfully,